the light of thy love on Calvary shone. How feeble, Lord Jesus, I find my own. A poor guilty sinner condemned and undone, yet redeemed by Calvary love. Calvary love, Calvary love, the love of my Savior from heaven above. Calvary
Joseph. Someday I'm going to sit down in heaven and talk with this man for a long time. There are a few wrinkles in this narrative that are still open in my mind, and it'll be wonderful to get him to fill in the blanks of the things that come to mind in all of the incredible issues that came into his life as this man walked with God. And I trust that these studies have helped you to appreciate what God can do in a life that is given to his service and to his obedience. Tonight we're going to read from chapter 50. So if you turn to the very last chapter of the book of Genesis, we want to look at this carefully. Although briefly, if I were to give a title to this study, I would say it's the last days of Joseph. And we're going to read from chapter 50, but before we do, let's pick up verse 33 of chapter 49. When Jacob finished charging his sons, Jacob, that is, he drew his feet into the bed, breathed his last, and was gathered to his people. Now down to verse 12 of chapter 50. And thus his sons did for him as he had charged them, for his sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave in the field of Machpelah before Mamre, which Abraham had bought along with the field for a burial site from Ephron the Hittite. And after he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt, he and his brothers, and all who had gone up with him to bury his father. When his brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "What if Joseph should bear a grudge against us, and pay us back for the full in full for all the wrong which we did to him?" So they sent a message to Joseph, saying, "Your father," I don't know that this was really true, but nevertheless, here's the message. "Your father charged us before he died, saying, 'Thus shall you say to Joseph, please forgive, I beg you, the transgression of your brothers and their sin, for they did you wrong. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father.' And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Then his brothers also came and fell down before him and said, 'Behold, we are your servants.' But Joseph said to them, "Do not be afraid. For am I in God's place? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive. So therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones." So he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Now Joseph stayed in Egypt, he and his father's household, and Joseph lived 110 years. Joseph saw the third generation of Ephraim's son. Also the sons of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were born on Joseph's knees. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I am about to die, but God will surely take care of you and bring you up from this land to the land which he promised on oath to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob." Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, "God will surely take care of you, and you shall carry my bones up from here." So Joseph died at the age of 110 years, and he was embalmed and placed in a coffin in Egypt. And now you don't have to turn far to the 8th verse of the 1st chapter of the book of Exodus. Now a new king arose over Egypt that did not know Joseph. The Bible places a great premium on ending well. We've talked about this a number of times, not only this week, but in the years of our getting together in this retreat. I don't think we can emphasize this too much for folks like you and like me. The record of the Scriptures, as well as the record of the Church, is full of stories otherwise, of people who, even in their later years, when you would think they would know better, end up veering off course, ending up other than at the high water mark of their lives spiritually. The Bible places great, great virtue in perseverance, in staying by the stuff, in steadfastness, and particularly in spiritual things. There is great virtue in ending well. And one of the things I deeply appreciate about the man Joseph is that was the pattern of his life. He had rough going early in life. He came out of a dysfunctional family, as we would identify it. But he ended up with a record of a great man of God. And even in the Word of God, even from God's perspective, he is presented to us essentially in a positive light. We praise God for that kind of testimony. Now, as we look at this, I would say, and I haven't done much of this to tell you the structure that I've given to this, but tonight let me just mention to you that I would take this last segment of Joseph's life and put it into three sections. The first section begins in chapter 46, and we see from 46 to 47, 12, the family settles in Egypt. And then the second section tonight I would identify as the famine and its consequences. And we see that in chapter 47, verses 13 through 26. Finally, the last section is what I would simply call family matters. And that would begin in chapter 47, verse 27, and go right on to the end of chapter 50 and verse 26, which ends in a coffin in Egypt. Someone has well said this first book of the Bible, the book of beginnings, sort of gives us a overview of the whole perspective of human history. It started out how? Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God. It ends up in a coffin in Egypt. This is the first book of the Bible. And that tells us a lot, doesn't it? It begins in the beginning, God. It ends up in the coffin in Egypt. Interesting. Now, first of all, the settling in Egypt. If you go back to chapter 46, you see there that as Jacob set out to go to Egypt, of course, when Joseph invited him to come, and Pharaoh had said, "Take wagons, take whatever you need, get that family down here, and do it in high style." And so all of this entourage shows up with the brothers, and the dear old Jacob almost has a heart attack. He could not believe it. His heart almost stood still within him, the scriptures say, when he heard that his son Joseph was alive, and that in fact his son was the prime minister of Egypt. As he started for Egypt, you see that tender scene in which Jacob had some very serious hesitations. After all, He was the third of the patriarchs. Abraham received the promise of God concerning the land. Isaac received the promise of God concerning the land of promise. Jacob had received the promise of God concerning that land, but now he's about to leave. And you remember God said to them, this is the place of blessing. Stay here. Now what does the gentleman do? And in his prayer, God answered him most graciously and said, yes, Jacob, it's right. You go to Egypt. All is well. You go there. Joseph is still alive. In fact, his hand is going to close your eyes. His hand will be on your face when you die. And you will see him. It's right to go there. And you can go down there with the assurance that I will bring your family back into this land of promise. So just go right ahead and go. Merciful of God to do that, to put this old man's heart at rest in this very needed trip, because the famine was on, and what God had done to force this whole issue had really been to seize the whole Middle East in one of the most dreadful famines ever in the history of the world. And so he went to Egypt with the whole entourage of families, and there we see him in chapter 46, 29 and following, meeting Joseph. What a meeting. Again, one of those scenes that we probably would like to observe if we had a heavenly video camera that could pick this up. Jacob meeting that son of his that he thought was long, long lost, that favored son, now meeting him. And then, of course, we see the family introduced to Pharaoh. And what Joseph really did was to pick five of his brothers. I'm not sure why. I guess he didn't want to overwhelm Pharaoh with such a big family. But he picked five of his brothers and sort of coached them. And told them how to behave and what was expected of them in terms of court protocol kind of thing. In the process of that, he reminded them, now look, these Egyptians despise people like us, so watch your step and know how to conduct yourself. And he prepared them and they went in to meet Pharaoh. And both those five brothers as well as Joseph's father had the privilege of meeting Pharaoh. And one of the tender things is, the statement says, and Jacob blessed Pharaoh. Interesting. That a Hebrew patriarch would bless a pagan king. Very, very interesting. Touching. I wish we had time to spend on that part of the narrative. And we see the family settling in Egypt in chapter 47, in Goshen. And then, of course, there is this interesting section from verse 13 to 26 in chapter 47, in which we get the unfolding of all of the implications of this famine in Egypt. Now, we know what happened, that they stored up grain for 7 years when the crops were abundant, and this then became a boom to the nation in the 7 years of famine that extended not only in Egypt, but all through the Middle East. The whole area was in famine, and not only did they have the grain to survive, but they had grain to sell. And Joseph had made a plan which seems very ingenious, and that is that this grain in time of need would be sold to the people. First, in their own country, they had priority, and then people from other lands, like the Hebrews, like Joseph's family that had come down. And, of course, as we see in the scripture, that really made the coffers of Pharaoh swell. That made the Pharaoh a wealthy monarch to sell all of this. But as these 7 years of famine ticked by and the situation got more and more grievous, you see in verse 16 of chapter 47, that when they ran out of money, they began to pay for grain with their livestock. And then, in the following year, when they had essentially run out of currency and livestock, then they said, look, all we have left is our bodies and our land. And rather than die, we're yours, Pharaoh. We're yours. And they presented themselves to Pharaoh and their land, and in this move, the whole land became the possession of the throne. Now, people have questioned this and wondered if Joseph was right in doing this, if this really was a wise program. It seems to me, if you study the history of the Empire of Egypt, that it was an eminently wise thing that Joseph did. I can't prove this with the scripture, but historic records seem to indicate that from this point on, there was a different dynamic in the land of Egypt. You see, most monarchs in ancient times ruled by sheer power, sheer brute force. But once Pharaoh owned the land, and these people were all beholden to him and his servants, the nature of the government could change. And he could govern his empire now, not by brute force and the terror of his armed men, but he could govern the land now by virtue of the fact that it was his. See? And the nature of government is no longer of necessity one of despotism. It seems to me that what Joseph did here was an eminently wise thing. Now, we're used to that idea. We're used to the idea not only of personal ownership of property, but our government basically has huge land ownings. In fact, all of the settlers that came and staked their claims and bought land from the government, sure, at bargain prices. But the fact of the matter is that when the perspective of the nation is that the governing body or the governing family or the governing function, whatever it may be, functions over an entity that really is an entity and not just somebody who's strong enough to bully you into submission, there's a different aspect of government. And I remind you that the nation of Egypt has survived many, many, many centuries. In fact, I think it's the only place on the face of the earth that can claim that at any period of history, if you had put your finger down on the northeast corner of the continent of Africa, it's called Egypt. I don't know of any other place on the face of the earth like that. If you go to 4000 BC, it's Egypt. If you go to 2000 BC, it's Egypt. If you go to 1000 BC, it's Egypt. If you go to 1000 BC, at the time of Christ, it's Egypt. You come to 1000 AD, it's Egypt. Now at 2000 AD, it's Egypt. And if you read the millennial scriptures, even in the kingdom, it'll still be Egypt. I don't know of any other place on the face of the earth that has retained its nominal identity through the whole of human history. And in that sense, is probably an area that has been more stable over the last 3,000 or 4,000 years than many parts on the face of the earth. And I've seen some expositors seem to attribute that to the unique thing that Joseph did. In making the transition of the empire of Egypt from one of despotism to one of what we would call a more normal government of respect. At any rate, have that however you would like it. Joseph did have that plan, and it worked out marvelously well. And, of course, it ended up with the people grateful to and respectfully responding to Pharaoh as their monarch. Now we come, and, of course, there was a perpetual then, taxation, one-fifth of their crops to Pharaoh in the succeeding years. Now, family matters, quickly. We see the aged Joseph in chapter 48, adopting two of Joseph's sons. The aged Jacob, did I say? That's an interesting thing. There are many people, when they look at a map of Israel, and they see the territory of Ephraim, and then just above that, Manasseh. And then over on the east side, another Manasseh. Say, what's this? Well, we know that half the tribe of Manasseh stayed on the east side and half came over to the mainland when Joshua came into the land. But there's no tribe of Joseph. What happened here? Well, if you read in chapter 48, you see this very interesting fact that Jacob, in his response to his son Joseph and all that he wanted to do, to, as it were, make up for the cruelty that the family had laid upon him and whatever was in his mind, in essence what happened was, and you check it out in the narrative, Jacob adopted Joseph's two oldest boys as his own sons. See that? You'll see that in verses 4, 5, 6, and 7. He adopted his grandsons as his sons. And he did that, you will see at the end of the chapter, in order to give Joseph a double inheritance. That's the way he accomplished a double inheritance. So that in the structure of the nation, you don't end up with one tribe of Joseph, you end up with two tribes of Joseph. And they happen to be called Ephraim and Manasseh. And so the way Jacob expressed this response to this son of his, to give him a double inheritance, knowing that the essence of the inheritance that God had promised was land, the land of promise. Not money, but land. Knowing that the essence of God's promise was a promise of land, the way he accomplished giving Joseph a double inheritance was to adopt his two oldest sons and to give Joseph thus a double inheritance in the nation. In fact, it's interesting that he went on to say, and Joseph, the other children that are born to you, which obviously Joseph had other children, they have to fit into one of these two tribes, either Ephraim or Manasseh. So he made it very clear, you see. By the way, we're talking about estate planning here, folks. It's pretty wise. There's nothing new. It didn't start with Dave Allison, you see. But estate planning is very wise, and here is Jacob planning for the future of his family. And the double inheritance for Joseph. A very interesting statement made there. And then, of course, we see him blessing Ephraim and Manasseh in that interesting scenario in which Joseph brought these two oldest sons to his aged father, and he made sure that the oldest one came to the right side of Jacob, and that the younger one came to the left, because normally you get the greater blessing for the older, right? That was Hebrew tradition. And then, of all things, the old gentleman reaches out and crosses his hands and put his right hand on the younger one. And Joseph said, wait, Dad, don't do it that way. No, he said, my son, this is the way God wants it. And so the blessing that Jacob put on those two grandsons of his was a blessing in which Ephraim received the primary blessing. And did that work out? Well, if you check the nation of Israel, you will find that in the later period of the history of that nation, the northern kingdom was basically not called Israel, it was called Ephraim. And Ephraim became the dominant tribe in the north, just as Judah was the dominant tribe in the south. Which seems to be a reflection of the blessing, the greater blessing, that Jacob had placed upon Ephraim and his descendants. We also see Jacob's faith, saying, look, when I die, carry my bones out of here, don't bury me in this land, take me back to where my father and my mother and my wife Leah is buried, and bury me alongside of her. The faith of Jacob that he should be carried back. And then he blessed his people. We see him blessing his sons one at a time in chapter 49, starting with Reuben the oldest, going on to Simeon and Levi, coming down to Judah and Zebulun, right on down the line we see his blessings. And sometime when you've got a moment, just read his blessing on Joseph. It's a rather beautiful, beautiful prosaic thing. It's the kind of thing that I think, boy, I'd love for somebody to bless me that way, because it's a very wonderful blessing that Jacob pronounced on his son Joseph. And then he gathered his feet into bed and died. What a way to go. Now, of course, then we see Joseph's last days. We see the burial of his father. Notice the entourage that went up from Egypt. Wow! The whole royal household went. The army went. The cavalry with chariots went. In fact, the people up there in Palestine say, wow, look at this. There is a great mourning among these Egyptians. It was really quite a group that went up to Palestine to bury Jacob. And then, of course, back to the land of Egypt they came, and there Joseph lived out his years in blessing, had the opportunity to see not only his children mature, but he saw his grandchildren and had an influence on their lives. What a tremendous privilege. That's one of the things that God does for people who walk with him. He gives them the privilege of touching not only one generation, but two generations of people. I hope, folks, we're taking advantage of that. And then he made his relatives, those who survived him, swear that they would not leave his bones in Egypt, but that they would carry them out. When they went, he didn't know when or how, but he knew that they were going out because God had promised him, and he died, and they embalmed him and put him in a coffin in Egypt. Wonderful, wonderful story. Now, some principles that I would draw from here that I think can help us in our lives, and we need to hurry here. Well, first of all, again, I want to mention the fact that there is no way to miss the major issue that I see all through the life of Joseph, and that is that God's hand is on this whole thing. History is his story. And even the dramatic, breathtaking, touching, heartrending, thrilling things that we see in the life of Joseph, and you feel like you're being dipped in hot water, then cold water, then hot water, it's a tremendous story. But in it all, the hand of God is there. And God is accomplishing his purposes. The great thing that you see in the life of Joseph is he was conscious of that. He knew that the hand of God was upon him. He knew that whether thick or thin, that the events that were unfolding in his life were under a larger hand than his own. In fact, much of the main stuff that happened to Joseph was totally out of his control. Totally out of his control. And he realized that there was a hand much larger than the wicked hand of his brothers, or the angry hand of Potiphar, or the pagan hand of Pharaoh. Oh, other hands touched him. Other hands touched him. But Joseph was aware of the fact that basically he lived under the mighty hand of God. He was aware of that. And sometime you might want to reread the life of Joseph and see how many times it is said that God was with him, the hand of God was upon him, God was with him, God blessed him, God did this, God. It's just almost an overwhelming repetition of that statement. The primary characteristic of this man. Yes, the primary purpose of his life was to spare. God used this man to spare lives, essentially the lives of the patriarchal messianic family. But in that use of God in his life, that glorious overriding factor, here's a man who walked with God, and here's a man who lived under the mighty hand of God. And, of course, we see here that a godly person ought to function well in a secular setting, in adversity, in prosperity. That a godly life will keep an even course, even though the circumstances and the settings change. Great virtue in that. And it is not common for us as human beings to live that way. We tend to roll with a punch. We tend to fight fire with fire. We tend to have the circumstances affect our disposition and our functioning. That's a very natural human intent and propensity. But when we see a life like this, the consistent course in terms of the character and the integrity and the commitment to God and the submission to the hand of God, the recognition of the purpose of God, and a demonstration of the characteristics of God that we see in this life with consistency. It's awesome to see that in a mere human being. And it doesn't surprise me that God takes 20 chapters of his Bible to unfold the narrative of this man's life. Because we're seeing a picture here that we need to see, that God can do this with a mere human being. And it's encouraging to see that. Because he was made of the same stuff we are. He was not divine, he was merely human. But God could work in his life in a wonderful way because he submitted himself to the hand of God and lived by faith. What a tremendous testimony. Another thing I see here as a matter of principle is that we do not always at any one time easily see the hand of God. You know, it's one thing to say, yes, the Bible teaches us that God is working all things according to the counsel of his will, that he's not asleep, he's not a God who's far away. His arm is not short, his ear is not deaf. We rehearse those wonderful truths again and again. I hope you do. But that doesn't mean that in any given moment it's easy to see the hand of God. And this is where faith comes in. See? Faith is the evidence of things not seen. Faith is the title deed of things not seen. Faith is that confidence in God that even though I can't see the outcome, I commit myself to him and I obey him and trust him now, even though I don't know what's going on, even though I don't understand why this is happening to me, even though I don't see my way out of the dark tunnel, I still trust God and obey him. That's faith. And that's where Joseph was. A life of faith. And that's why his name appears in Hebrews chapter 11. But we can't always see the hand of God in any given moment or time. There will be dark days in the life of a believer. There will be crises. There will be tears, as Joseph learned. There will be lashes and handcuffs and beatings. And there will be those things in life. God has never promised it's going to be easy. You know that. We've told that to each other 1,000 times. And we need to keep that perspective. But in it all, that confidence that God was with him,
not because of what he was doing, but because of God's character and God's faithfulness. God was with him, and he submitted himself day by day to the hand of God, and thus God could use him. Another perspective is this, and this is really an awesome note to come back again here in this passage. These brothers, once Jacob was dead, these brothers now coming up with this fabricated story, I'm sure it was a fabricated story, that their father had given the final instructions to them, saying, look, Joseph might still really have he's still got a bone in his craw, he's still got... Another perspective is this, and this is really an awesome note to come back again here in this passage. These brothers, once Jacob was dead, these brothers now coming up with this fabricated story, I'm sure it was a fabricated story, that their father had given the final instructions to them, saying, look, Joseph might still really have he's still got a bone in his craw, he's still got a burr under his saddle over you guys, so you better take one more whack at it and go to him and eat humble pie. And, oh my goodness, what happened here? Do you know? Can you imagine what happened here? These guys weren't even big enough to accept the forgiveness that had not only been given, but had been demonstrated. And they weren't even big enough to accept it. Which tells me they probably hadn't flushed everything out of their own hearts and dealt with their own transgressions as they should. I believe that what our Lord said about forgiving others as a basis of receiving God's forgiveness indicates that if you and I don't deal with the problems in our own lives in a biblical way, we're going to have a hard time even accepting the mercies and the grace of God that He demonstrates to us in other ways. In other words, right living opens our lives to the blessings of God. And if I'm not living right, I'm liable to miss some of God's choicest blessings. And that's what I see with these guys. They still saw themselves as unforgiven by Joseph, which tells me that perhaps they were still seeing themselves as unforgiven by God. They really obviously haven't dealt with this. And notice Joseph's response. He wept. What do you do with guys like this? They don't even accept sincere forgiveness. And here's Joseph weeping. Weeping again over these brothers. Tell me, who was better off? This kid brother underdog that had been so badly mistreated by him? No. Who was better off? Well, Joseph was better off. Because while he'd been treated so terribly, the fact of the matter is he walked with God and he knew God's dealings in his own life. He had learned to flush all of this out of his own system in forgiving his brothers. And even though they weren't big enough to accept it, he was the man that God presents to us. Joseph wept. Notice how again he reinforced it. Look, folks, he said to his brothers, am I in God's place? It's another way of saying, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says Joseph. No. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says God. See? And the next time you or I find myself or yourself plotting vengeance against somebody who's done us dirty, I love to see that kind of character shine for you. Now notice another thing too in verse 20. Joseph didn't accomplish this. Obviously, Joseph had learned that wonderful lesson of leaving the disposition. And one of the gimmicks, of course, is to convince yourself, well, they really didn't mean it. You think they did you dirt? Well, they really didn't mean it. You've got to give them the benefit of the doubt. There are all kinds of gimmicks that psychologists have come up with to try to help people who don't know God handle their anger and their resentment and their bitterness and their hostilities. All kinds of gimmicks. The fact of the matter is, I love the way Joseph approaches this. Notice what he says. You meant evil against me. Let's call a spade a shovel, as we used to say on the farm, because we didn't know what cards were. Okay, let's call a spade a spade. You meant evil toward me. We can't deny reality. That's the real world. And Joseph is not playing games with reality. This is not some kind of self-mesmeration or self-psychology. No, 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 no. You meant it for evil. Let's face it. And because I have submitted my life to God, who is at work for good, rather than submitting my life to your evil, that's why it's all different, gentlemen. That's why it's all different. It's not your evil that has run my life and made me what I am. It's God who made me what I am. And that makes all the difference. You see, if you let somebody else's evil against you make you what you are, and force your life and shape your attitude and mold your character, God help you, you're in deep trouble. You're in deep trouble. No, gentlemen, you meant it for evil. But that is not the conditioning factor of my life. That's done with. I forgave that long ago. The conditioning in my factor in my life is that God has been at work for good. And he had a purpose for my life. And to him, and to that purpose, I have submitted my life. That's the difference. And we need to learn that virtue. We need to learn that virtue. There are all too many of God's people who never really accomplish much for God, who never really live with what some people call spiritual victory, who never really live as overcomers, if you want to use that expression, because they have let the rough and tumble things of life be the conditioning factors. And they have let the evil that they've experienced be the factor of shaping them and their attitude and their character. Instead of rejecting all of that in forgiveness and getting rid of it and getting it under the blood and really living under the mighty hand of God, and let his work and his power and his character and his love shape us and make us what we ought to be. A monumental statement. Yes, you meant it for evil, guys. But that has not been the shaping factor in my life. God has been at work for good. And that's what has shaped my life. And I believe this is a moral choice that we make. We either make the moral choice to be shaped by and distorted by and defiled by and angered by and embittered by and derailed by and whatever else you want to call it by what other people do to us. Or we submit ourselves to the purpose and to the character of a loving God and let him shape and mold our lives. And our disposition, and our sense of values, and our priorities, and our attitudes. Let him do it. And I believe that's a moral decision. And perhaps we need to make it again and again. I'm not sure that it's always made once for all. Probably every new blow that happens to us, every new disappointment, every new turn of the way, we will need to resubmit our lives. Say again, yes, Lord. I know that your plan is that I walk before you, and it's not going to be the evils of others that are going to shape my life. They're there, can't deny it. It's a cruel world, it's a wicked world. But what I want to shape my life, O God, is your plan, and your love, and your character, and your spirit, and your word. That's what I want to shape my life. And you have a moral choice. And you may make it again tomorrow. I don't know. At least when you get home, you may make it. All is kind of sweetness and light here. We're a pretty nice bunch. Oh, come on. It could even happen here, see? But the issues of life will face the believer again and again and again and again. And Joseph could have survived what his brothers did to him and then let it all be spoiled by being angry and bitter about what Potiphar did to him. And he could have survived his brothers and Potiphar, and then he could have really gotten bent out of shape by that butler who forgot him and left him in prison. And that could have blown it all, see? the dynamics of life are such. You see, the Christian life is a growth, growing grace. It's not a sudden arrival. It's a growth. And there are challenges and there are issues. And that's why every day we need to be in the Word. Why every day we need to be in prayer. Why we need to discipline our lives to walk with God every day, every day, every day. Because tomorrow, I'll guarantee you, and if not, at least on Monday, something's going to happen. And if you succumb to that and let that shape your life and your attitude, you'll lose out in your spiritual well-being. You'll miss it. But if you've got enough spiritual sense to realize that it's not that that God wants to use to shape your life, oh, He may let it happen to knock some rough edges off, get your attention or whatever, but what He really wants to shape your life is His grace and His blessing and His hand upon you. And I challenge you, fellow believer, to walk that way before God, to consciously submit yourselves to the mighty hand of God, as Peter says. And let Him be the one in His grace and power that shapes your life, not the bad things that people do to you. And that's the life of Joseph. And that's the life I'd like to live. And you? We have the moral choice, I believe. May God give us the grace and the spiritual sense to choose to walk with God, to choose to forgive for Christ's sake, and to choose to submit ourselves again and again and again to the mighty hand of God. And you can't be in better hands. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the record of a life that was lived under the mighty hand of God in a conscious commitment to reject and forgive, and to flush out of his life the bitterness, the anger, the resentment, the need for revenge that came into him again and again because of the way he was treated. But a man who is willing to walk with God and to respond to the fact that You were with him. And he didn't even have the verse that we have. I shall never leave you, nor forsake you. You've told us that. We have it in our Bibles. Joseph didn't have it in writing, but he knew it. And he delighted in that glorious reality. And he lived under the mighty hand of God. Help us, we pray, Father. Even if necessary, day by day, event by event, to make that moral decision to live under the mighty hand of God and not let the rough and tumble issues of life shape our lives and spoil our usefulness to God. Thank You, Father, that You are a God who works through thick and thin to accomplish Your purposes. Help us, even when we don't understand the reason for all of these things that happen, help us to understand that You have committed Yourself to Your people, that You are with us individually, personally, that You love us individually, personally. We are eternally bound to You by the love of Christ, and nothing can separate us from the love of God that's in Jesus Christ our Lord. And that You are a God who is working all things according to the counsel of His will, that no one falls through the cracks, no one slips out of Your sight, that You never slumber, You never sleep, Your love is unfailing and faithful, and Your purpose is eternal. Help us to submit ourselves to the mighty hand of God and to walk in a faith and obedience before You, and let You shape our lives. Let Your grace shape our attitudes. Let Your word shape our thinking, our understanding, our perspectives, our worldview. And thus may we honor You as Joseph did. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you. daughter-in-law, granddaughter of Lady Mary State Lady with us from all the way to West Texas. All the way from the High Plains.
High Plains.
I'm glad you.
He's
and bless the Lord, ye people of his choice. Stand up and bless the Lord, ye people of his choice. Stand up and bless the Lord, your God, with heart and soul and voice. The light of the praise, the you sing. That's very good. Little chorus we like to sing. Thank you, Jesus. Okay?
Take joy, my King, in what
precious than silver.
Pretty well for 86, huh? Well, shepherd, come and lead us.
Gentle shepherd.
From day to day. Jesus loves me. I am so glad that Jesus loves me. Jesus loves me. Jesus loves me. I am so glad that Jesus loves me. Jesus loves him and me. Though I forget him and wander away, still he shall call me wherever I stray. Wonder that Jesus loves me. I'm so glad that Jesus loves me. Jesus loves me. Jesus loves me. I'm so glad that Jesus loves me. Jesus loves him and me.
Thank you for those who did the little death chant. I think that's what it's called. That's nice. Yeah, thank you very much. All hail, Lord Jesus, all hail, Emmanuel.
All hail, Lord Jesus, all hail, Emmanuel. King of the Lord, bright morning star, and his praises, and I'll
remember this chorus? We used to sing it, seems to me, years ago. How many of you remember that?
We used to sing it a long time ago.
Much. Now, sometimes on the last night of camp, we do some different things. You understand that? And
Ms. Olive Rutherford.